The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
In 1970, the Naval Special Warfare Center's Basic Training Command received a gift from graduating class number 58. It was a large metal bell. Originally intended to commemorate the opening of a new training facility, the bell would become a symbol of the grueling training that every BUDS candidate must endure to become a Navy SEAL. During training, the SEALs are rumored to use a handful of statements. The only easy day was yesterday. Pain is a great motivator. And don't ring the bell. Because to ring the bell three times is to quit. It's the moment a candidate signals they've reached their limit and wish to exit the process. And to intensify the challenge, the bell is always present. It stands in plain view on the main training campus and is transported to every training location, a constant and silent invitation to surrender. It hangs there, quietly waiting to be rung by those who have been weighed, measured, and found wanting. The physical demands of SEAL training are punishing. One former SEAL described it this way, quote, "No sleep, constant physical exertion, and mental torture. You are wet the entire time, freezing, covered in sand. Every muscle aches, every joint screams. You hallucinate. You want to quit every second. And that's exactly the point. It's designed to break you." End quote. Now, SEAL training is not just a physical endurance test. It is actually a test of the inner man. You could take a written exam, and it will reveal what you know and what you don't know. But this type of test reveals who you are. With pressure mounting, it exposes your character. It shows both your strengths, your weaknesses. It highlights areas that need growth, refinement, or added grit. And all along, it teaches lessons that will shape these men for the rest of their lives. I think it's somewhat synonymous with the tests that God gives to each of his children. They are not written tests designed to see what you know and what you don't know about the Bible or about theology. Rather, these are tests of the inner man designed to reveal who you truly are. Trials, we call them, reveal our faith or lack thereof. They show our dependence, our trust, and our loyalty to God. Now, God doesn't need to learn anything by our trials. He is omniscient. He already knows our hearts completely. But we, but we do not. We tend to think of ourselves in the highest possible regard. We are strong. We are mature. We are men and women of faith. But when the heat is turned up and the pressure is increased, our faith is tested, and we find out if we're really going to trust God or if we're going to ring the bell. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, God tests you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 13:3 says, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 8:16 says, he tests you to do good for you in the end. Each trial that you encounter is an opportunity for you to live by faith, to take the promises of God and to apply them to your life. This testing is given to us by God, listen carefully, for our benefit. And it ultimately is a teacher that points us as to how we can obey and trust him. If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, as we continue our walk through of this second book of the Bible, This morning, we will come to four tests that God gave to Israel after bringing them out of Egypt. These tests were designed to reveal their loyalty, their trust, and their dependence on Him. They will show us a great deal about the condition of their hearts, and if we listen closely enough, I believe they'll do the same for us. Our outline this morning is built around these four tests. To make it easier for you to follow, just for structure purposes, I organize it in a similar pattern. We'll examine the test that God gave, how Israel responded, how God responded to Israel, and then God's instruction through that test. We have a lot of work to do this morning, so let's dive in. Point number one in your outline, or I'll say it this way, test number one. There is no water. There is no water. You're in Exodus 15, look down at verse 22. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Now, just to review, Israel had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. God heard their cries. He sent Moses to lead them out. When Pharaoh refused to let them go, God brought 10 plagues that devastated Egypt, its land, its crops, livestock, cities, health, and even the firstborn of every household. Pharaoh finally relented, and Israel marched out boldly in the presence of all of Egypt. But he quickly changed his mind and chased them to the Red Sea. And so God performed one more miracle, one final sign. He divided the waters, creating a wall on one side and a wall on the other side, and the people walked through on dry land. When Egypt attempted to follow at daybreak, the waters came back, collapsing on themselves. And chapter 14, verse 28 says, not one of the Egyptian army remained. This event marked Israel's final deliverance from Egypt. And in response, in Exodus 15, it's a recording of a song that they sang. I guess it's not actually a recording of the singing, but it's audio version. But it's the recorded song of praise to Yahweh. All of the men and all of the women sang and danced before the Lord. Yahweh had delivered them, verse 1, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. They were saved, delivered, they were finally free. They were no longer servants of Pharaoh, they're now servants of Yahweh, headed into the wilderness, on their way to the promised land. And we said last week where we ended, what could possibly go wrong? Let's look back at verse 22. Moses led them from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. By far the greatest challenge in the desert is water. You cannot travel farther than your supply will allow you to go. And for 2 million people and an extensive livestock, the demand for water would have been enormous. And we find out that it's been 3 days, and the skins that they have and the water supply that they have been forced to carry certainly is running low. And it says in 23 that they arrived at Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. In Hebrew, Marah means bitter. The water is undrinkable. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I got it. There's a lot of water that's undrinkable, right? You understand that certain brands of water just don't taste right. And so you carry around your metal containers filled with your own precious water. I hear them fall over all throughout the service. I can tell what brand it is and what size it is and how much water is in it by the sound it makes against the concrete as it hits the ground. By the way, if it happens today, just don't worry about it. No one's thinking about you. But you taste other water, that water out there at the drinking fountain, undrinkable, doesn't taste right. I must have glacier runoff, artesian spring water, or I want the water that comes from Southern California's best mountains, Arrowhead Mountain spring water. This water at Marah was very different. The text says it was completely undrinkable. Likely had a high salt content from the surrounding minerals in the rock. And now the people are in a jam because they're out of water. They don't know where to find water, and they're in the middle of the desert. I would imagine panic began to set in. So let's look first. Here's the test, is the water. Let's look first at Israel's response. And we'll call it grumbling. Grumbling. Verse 24, they say to Moses, "What shall we drink? Where will we get water for our children, our livestock?" And if you notice this, the issue isn't the question they asked. It's a good question. We need water. You're our leader. Help us find water. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart behind the question. The text says, look at verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses. It's the first time the word grumble appears in the Old Testament. And by the way, every time it appears in the Old Testament, it refers specifically to Israel and their rebellious attitude in the wilderness. They direct their frustrations at Moses. But who are they really complaining against? It's against God. It's only been 3 days since they stood on the seashore looking out at the dead Egyptians, the text tells us in 14:28, where they sang with full hearts, where they praised Yahweh. They're on a spiritual high. But 3 days after camp ended, they're back into the valley in the desert, and they are already complaining. What happened? Psalm 106:13, talking about this event, says they quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. Their eyes have shifted from looking at Yahweh back to their immediate need. And their complaint reveals a heart that is questioning God. There's no thought of his previous provision. There's no recounting of his promises. There's no memory of the power that he used to deliver them from Egypt. Their complaining reveals a lack of trust. It's a man-centered perspective, as it always is, that focuses on self, that's driven by our limited human perspective, from our perch on the world. This isn't right, we say. Are you a complainer? Of all the sins in my life, this is the one that Tracy confronts me on the most. Just to put it out there, I am. Jerry Bridges calls it a respectable sin. Jim Boyce describes it as the reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against the will of God. Because it doesn't really matter what God gives us, we still find a way to push back and complain, don't we? Let me just give 2 illustrations. Let's take the 2 greatest gifts that God has given to many of you outside of your salvation. First, are you married? The proverb says, and we'll apply this both ways, he who finds a wife or a husband, but the proverb says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Yet how often do we complain about this good thing, about this favor of God in our lives? You don't understand, Sean, he's not romantic. You don't understand, she's controlling. I don't think you get it. He doesn't listen to me. Whatever, she's just a nag. On and on it goes, and we grumble, and we complain. Hey, remember God's gift to you. Give thanks for his provision, and then go out of this room and die to self and love your imperfect wife. And die to self and submit to that imperfect husband. 2nd greatest gift, do you have kids? The psalmist says children are a gift from the Lord. Are they? Was that a typo? It's somewhere in the text. Do you sometimes wonder if that verse was meant for somebody else's children? But what a privilege. And what a responsibility. God chose you and only you to be the mom or the dad of those children. He gave them to you. They are a blessing. And so instead of criticizing and constantly correcting and setting unrealistic expectations, how about we cherish them? How about we pray for them? How about we love the snot out of them? But let's not complain about them. They are a gift from the Lord that he gave to you. Back in Exodus, Israel's response was to grumble. Let's look now at God's response to Israel. We'll just say this is sweet water. Sweet water. Verse 25, it says, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet." Now, there's been all sorts of attempts to explain this naturally. An aromatic shrub that altered the flavor, charcoal, because you know you got to get charcoal for pure water, from a charred acacia tree, changed the water's chemical balance. I read all sorts of things on this, but it's all conjecture, because at the end of the day, this is a miracle. Once again, it's an act of God. God made the water sweet to care for his people. He knew exactly what they needed, and at the proper time, he provided it. Now Israel has drinkable water for their families and their flock. Now, I don't know about you, but my expectation of how God would handle the situation was different. Don't you? People complaining, what should follow that? People sin, what follows sin? Judgment. But no, God here is patient. He shows mercy. He meets their need. Because there's something more. We're walking towards Sinai and the law. There's something that God is seeking to establish as he brings his people into a covenant relationship and establishes the law that he wants to reveal to them, to teach them. So let's see, thirdly, what is God's instruction? And here it is. Obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. Verse 25, it says, "There God made for them a statute and regulation, and there," here's our phrase, "he tested them." This is a test. And God is revealing what's inside of them, in their hearts. When put into a difficult situation where survival depends entirely on God, how will they respond? Will they depend, pass, or fail? They failed. Faced with a need that required trust in God's provision, they doubted his goodness and they complained. Here it is, level one, basics of the law that will be established in Sinai. Look at verse 26. Here's what God is teaching them. "If you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God," that's if you listen. That Hebrew there for earnest heed is the word shema. If you listen and pay attention and come under this and do what's right, the text says, in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. So if you will listen and obey, here it is. "I will put none of the diseases on which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Lesson's pretty straightforward. If you listen and obey, you won't experience judgment that fell on the Egyptians. Principle simple. Obedience brings blessing. There's a conditional nature to God's blessing. That's what this text tells us. In other words, it's a two-way street. Disobedience brings trouble. The text says it brings disease. The Bible says it brings cursing and judgment. But obedience brings blessing. This is typical of how God always has worked. We listen to his voice, follow his ways, and the result is sweet water. To turn away and go your own pathway leads down a bitter and difficult path. The Bible teaches that God upholds the righteous, that he strongly supports those whose heart is completely his, that he showers his blessings on those who walk with him. Built into the very framework of God's creation is the principle that obedience brings blessing. And so here God is teaching them through both the successes and the failures what he requires of them. If they trust, if they obey, if they follow him, then look at verse 26. The promise is, "I, the Lord, am your healer." Jehovah Rapha, the one who repairs, who restores, and who renews you. I am, God is saying, the great physician, and I will heal you. That's test number one. Let's look at test number two. There is no food. There is no food. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Then they sent out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin," which is Zion, Sin, Sin, Sinai. That's not, there's no English coordination to the word sin here, okay? Which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. Now, according to Numbers 33, Israel left Egypt the day after Passover. We know that Passover happened on the 14th day of the first month. This is then the 15th day, it says, of the second month. They've been on the road for a grand total of, who's following me? A month, 30 days. 30 days. 30 days total. That's how far they've gone. And now a new problem is on the horizon. Verse 3 tells us it's not about water, it's now about food. And so they arrive with rumbling stomachs, but the proverbial pantry is completely empty. So we see in verse 2, let's go back to our same framework, Israel's response. What is Israel's response? It is grumbling and disobedience. It's grumbling and disobedience. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the last time that Israel was aligned, I read the verse in 15:1. They were standing on the seashore dancing and singing, "The Lord has hurled the rider and the horse into the sea." They're praising Yahweh for the deliverance as one voice. And now, just 30 days later, they are once again aligned together with one voice, but this time they use that voice to what? To complain. Verse 3, they vent their frustrations. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow. Just 30 days. Their memory has blurred. They've forgotten bricks without straw, bitter and harsh affliction. They don't remember being beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters. They don't remember their babies being thrown into the Nile. They remember nothing of the labors of Pharaoh. They only remember, verse 3 says, the pots of meat and the baskets full of bread. As Keith Green once sang, just pay attention. This is an immortal moment if you know Keith Green. "We were eating leeks and onions by the Nile." If you don't know Keith Green, just eliminate that from your memory and we'll move on. They're looking back. Israel's looking back with fondness on their oppression. Anything to escape the discomfort of the current trial. Isn't that so interesting? And while their complaint is directed at Moses and Aaron, who are they really blaming? Again, yeah, God, look down at verse 7. "For he," God, "hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Why are you complaining to us? Your problem is there. It's not with man. Your problem is with God. And all complaining, whether it's Israel or in your heart, is ultimately directed against God. It's our way of saying, God made a mistake. We call him sovereign. We claim his plan is perfect. We sing songs like it's for his glory and my good. But when life doesn't unfold the way that we want, we protest. And in so doing, we too blame God. We're actually accusing him of not giving us his best. Because complaining implies that we know better, that if we were in charge, we would have made a better decision. And we sit on our imaginary throne and judge God for his care over us. And having surveyed the world from, again, our limited vantage point, we conclude God failed. He dropped the ball. Our complaining is not just words in the wind. You think I just complain at night to my wife laying in bed or my husband or whatever it might be. No, no, our complaining is an attack on the goodness of God. It assaults his wisdom in our lives. It questions his power to control the circumstances in our lives. It denies his sovereignty. Wow, it's the creature rising up against the creator. What nerve and defiance. It's a treasonous sin against a God who is good and wise and loving and sovereign. A God who has promised to work all things together for our good. And yet we say, nope, you missed it. Because if you truly loved me and cared for me, you would have made this situation different in my life. We live in a constant state of complaint. It's too hot outside. Yeah, what if it was 10 below zero? It'd be too cold. What if the gas prices are too high? I don't make enough money. My husband is losing his hair. My son doesn't start. My daughter just got cut from the team. The other moms drive nicer cars. My life isn't what I pictured it would be. On and on and on it goes. Every one of these complaints erodes the foundation of trust that you and I have with a good God. It drives a wedge in our submission to His plan for our life, and it ultimately lowers our view of His goodness. What would you do if you were God and your creation rose up against you with treasonous words of grumbling? Again, judgment, right? But it's not how God responds. Let's look at His response secondly here. God's response is quail and manna. Quail and manna. Look at verse 12. At twilight, it says, you shall eat meat, and in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. That is flat out amazing. The patience and kindness and goodness of God to an ungrateful, doubting people. Why would He do this? Look at verse 12. So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And what does this tell us about God? He is compassionate. He is long-suffering. He knows the needs of His people. And listen carefully, He will provide. Verse 13 says that that evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. I love this. These are a small game bird. They fly low to the ground. In that area, they migrate. And they fly all day, and when they finally land, they're exhausted. And the commentaries say that the little boys, little girls can run and just pick them up with their hands. They're too tired to run away. They're easy. Psalm 78:27, it says, God rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the sea. You want your pots of meat? God just brings in dinner. That night, every family feasted. At the end of verse 13, look there, it says, and in the morning, this is the next day, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. I like how the English has tried to translate this, a fine flake-like thing. That's actually the best that English translators could do with a really difficult word that has an uncertain origin in the Hebrew. I think it might be the first cereal in the Bible, right? I don't like these very much, but the frosted flakes right here. It was there with the dew, and then it says it disappeared as the heat came on, sun hit it, and it would melt away. In verse 15, they said to one another, what is it? And that question, what is it, is the Hebrew manhu, manhu, manhu. What is it? Manhu. We'll just call it manna, is what this came down to. 15 says, it's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And if you look all the way down to verse 31, it tells us that it's white and that it tasted like wafers with honey. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Psalm 78:24 says, He gave them food from heaven. Verse 25 says, man did eat the bread of angels. Isn't that cool? God's response was to give them food. Now let's look thirdly at God's instruction. What is God trying to teach them in this test? Daily dependence. Daily dependence. Back in verse 4, God says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather, a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. What is the test? You will go out and you will collect enough food for what? For your family for one day. Verse 16, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Now, how much is an omer? Nobody knows. Verse 21, it's actually about a half a gallon, but I don't know why they call it gallons if it's hard. I don't understand. But it's enough to satisfy a person for the day. Verse 21, they gathered it by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So here it is. I am God, and I will provide, but I want to teach you to trust me. So even though you're in the desert with no visible, sustainable food source, and you have a very fresh, recent memory of hunger, even now, everywhere you look, there's an abundance of manna in every direction, as much, literally as far as I can see, that you can go collect. But I'm asking you to fight that normal tendency and to obey my command and take only enough for your family for today. Oh, by the way, if it's Friday, you gather enough for 2 days, because tomorrow's the Sabbath. I'm going to rest, and so I'm not putting any manna on the ground, and you should rest too. You're not to hoard, stockpile, or gather more than your daily bread. God is teaching them, Psalm 145, 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The lesson is simple: daily dependence. Submitting to God's word and obeying his commands is more than trying to solve your problems on your own. But verse 20 says, they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. They disobeyed. Verse 27, and it came about on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath, that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Isn't this what we do too? How foolish we are. He has promised to take care of you day by day, and yet we doubt. Did you know that God does not give his grace on weekly or monthly installments? He dispenses it in small daily packets. It's why he says in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's why Lamentations says that his mercies are new every morning. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, each day has enough trouble of its own. It's why James says, we're not even promised tomorrow, so why worry about it? God will provide what you need today. So do you trust him? Or are you allowing the worries of this world to choke out your faith? Ailing parents, a wayward child, financial pressures, chronic pain, a relational impasse, those things that just boil us and make us worry. And God says, I'll give you my grace, which is sufficient for you. But look down at verse 33. Don't miss this. The command was, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. It's kind of interesting, right? Take a piece of this bread, put it in a jar, and eventually put it into the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Why? I've always read this going, why? It's because God wanted a visible reminder, a memorial of his daily provision. He wanted them to see that and be reminded that every single day for 40 years, in the middle of the wilderness with no sustainable food source, that an entire generation of complaining and sinful people was sustained by the gracious daily care of God. His sun kept rising, his rain kept falling, and his manna kept appearing. And the lesson's clear: daily dependence. He desires to teach his people to trust him today, in this present hour, in this present circumstance, and he will give the grace and the mercy needed for this moment. That's test number two. Test number three: there is no water. There is no water. Feels like we've already been here. This should be easier. 17:1 says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Their travel itinerary comes, verse 1, at the command of the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, by the mouth of Yahweh, God told them to go. He told them how to go, and he told them where to go. But when they arrived, verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. At least at Mara, there was some water, even though it was bitter. But here, there's nothing. So one commentator said, at Rephidim, water must appear, apparently ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the spoken word of God. Let's see what happens. Let's look first at Israel's response. We'll call this an entitled demand. An entitled demand. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. That word quarreled is stronger than the word grumbled. It is to challenge, to defy, or another translation says they found fault with Moses. And so they say in verse 2, give us water that we may drink. Sounds okay in the English, but this is a demand. This is a mandate. Look at verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They are in effect gathering around him and indicting Moses. They have charged him with the crime. In our vernacular, they are suing him. They want to take him to court. And while the English uses second personal, let me say this differently. In verse, what is that? Verse 3 there. The English uses second personal plural pronouns. Sorry, I had to read it twice. Let me explain. Look down at verse 3. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Second personal person plural pronouns. I'm struggling. But the Hebrew is interesting. It uses first person singular pronouns. Look back at the text, but let me read it with what it actually says. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst? And what the author's trying to get us to see is that all of Israel, verse 1 says the entire congregation, all of them are now speaking as one person. So aligned in their discontent and their malicious nature of their voices that they are looking at Moses and they're looking at God and saying, you're guilty of not caring for us. Verse 4, Moses cries out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. Legitimately, he's worried about his life. There is a clear and present danger as he feels the mob descending upon him. Justice for these people in their minds is not far off. Verse 3, he says to the people, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Wow. Here in this third test, God is no longer testing them. They are now putting God the Almighty to the test. And they're making demands to God as if he needs to answer to them. Essentially, they're saying, God, we will suspend our obedience until you prove your worth one more time. You may have proven yourself in the past, but your past provisions, they don't matter. We want proof right now in this moment, and then maybe we will trust and obey. It's shocking, isn't it? Shameful. Their memory is so short. God just gave them water. As they walked across on this journey, there was food every morning since the last stop. It should be an easy moment to trust. I just wish I could say that I responded differently. Don't you? But how quickly we forget. We will sit here and worship on Sunday with our Bible and our notebooks open, and we'll stand and sing praises to God. But on Monday morning, we question him. And so we go back and we open his word and we read and we meditate on his promises. But how quickly after we close our Bibles, we resort to doubt. And here are these people seeking to test God. But it only reveals their own failure before him. So let's see next God's response. God's response, water. Water. Once again, instead of judgment, God provides water. Verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Get the elders. That means you have some representatives from the people, so there's witnesses. Take your staff, the same one that brought blood to the Nile, and go. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb's another word for Sinai. They're moving down towards Sinai. God is saying that he will be present there. I'll stand on that rock in a very real and personal way. Whether this is a theophany, a visual appearance of God, or like the burning bush, we don't know. But what is clear is that the water that is coming will be directly from the hand of God. And he instructs Moses to strike the rock, verse 6, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In light of their argumentative spirit, God gives water. It's amazing. Graciously giving them what they do not deserve. Let's see thirdly then God's instruction. What is he seeking to teach them? And it's just one word. Remember. Remember. Verse 7, he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The Hebrew word Massa is the word test. The Hebrew word Meribah is the Hebrew word quarrel. Established here by naming these places after what happened is a permanent reminder of the place where they foolishly contended with God. And so the psalmist would say in Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. Do not let your heart harden. Be careful of how quickly you can slide from trusting God into apostasy. And Hebrews 3, talking about the same passage, says, an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How quickly you can go from loving him and praising him into demanding that he give you what you want. Oh, so don't harden your hearts, the psalmist says. That's the instruction. Remember. That takes us to test number 4. There is no army. There is no army. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. They have wrestled with lack of food. They've wrestled with lack of water. But now for the first time, they're face to face with a human enemy. And these previously enslaved brickmakers are not ready for battle. Let's look first at Israel's response. And here's their response. Let's build an army. Okay, that's their response, build an army. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, and here we have the introduction of this next-gen leader who would be the leader of Israel after Moses dies. Moses tells him, go fight, right? No. He says, verse 9, choose men for us. What does that tell us? We don't have an army. You actually got to go out and find men as quickly as you can and gather whatever weapons that we may have brought with Egypt and get ready to create a fighting force. Okay. Moses says, get the men and go out, verse 9, and fight against Amalek. Joshua's like, all right, let's go. Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Top of the hill, strategic location. Israel can see you. You can see down and give orders, etc., etc. We get another character here, Hur. Lots about Hur, but just one fact, Exodus 24:14. He is one of the leaders of the people of Israel. Joshua descends into battle. Moses, Hur, and Aaron go to the top of the hill. Okay. What is God's response? He says, I will fight. I will fight. With the staff of God in his hand, verse 11 says that when Moses held his hand up, then Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took you ever work overhead, changing a light or doing something? It's miserable, isn't it? So here's Moses, he's got his hands up. It says, in verse 12, they took a stone, put it under him, so he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. The battle rises and falls based on where Moses' hands are with the staff of God. What's the point? What's the point? The point is that God is the one fighting for Israel. The rod represents his presence and his power. And let's just cut to the chase. The battle would have gone very different if it was up to the Israelite soldiers, right? But who needs an army when God is on your side? Literally, the hands go up and they move to victory. And the hands come down and they move to defeat. What's that telling you? It's telling that God is the one who's fighting. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That word for overwhelmed could be translated destroyed, defeated, or actually the Revised Standard Bible is my favorite. They were mowed down. I love what Psalm 44:3 says. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm in the light of your presence, for you favored them. Isn't that cool? God fights for them. And what's God's instruction here? Final point. Victory belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. Look down at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. You've got an oral and a written tradition here that I will, here it is, utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The literal reading is blotting out, I will blot out. Because the enemies of Israel are not just national enemies, they are now enemies of Yahweh. In response to the victory, verse 15, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my pennant, my signal, my distinguishing mark. It's the idea that we are going to get into the middle of the battle and gather all the people around, and we're going to put the flagpole on the ground, and we're going to unfurl the flag, and the flag is Yahweh. He's the rallying point. He is the banner. He's the focus of the people's hope. Verse 16, he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And we don't have time, but I would encourage you to read these three passages, write them down. Super fascinating about Amalek and God's promise to destroy them. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. Remember King Agag? Saul was supposed to kill and didn't. That's this. And then Esther 3:1, Haman is a son of Agag of the Amalekites and all that happens with Esther. Very interesting. Victory belongs to the Lord and he will wipe out the Amalekites. Now, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John 6. And I want to close with this passage. In this narrative, Jesus has just miraculously provided food for a large group of people who had been following him. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's the morning after the miracle, and he has walked across the sea, and the people have come around and found him, and they come asking for another sign. And they say to him, look down at verse 30, what then, Jesus, do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You know what they're saying? We're hungry. You fed us yesterday. Give us a sign. Feed us again today. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're hungry. They know Jesus can do it, and they are demanding that he feed them. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. What a statement. Look down at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were what? Grumbling about this. Isn't that interesting? Go down to verse 48. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is not about a meal. This is not about your daily provision. This is about provision for your eternal soul, and it comes through the giving of the life of Jesus Christ. But verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And here is the final test. What will you do with the Son of God? Will you turn to him in faith, believing that he has the words of eternal life, not just manna for today, but life everlasting? What will you do with this truth? We would encourage you to turn from your sin and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to find rest for your soul. Let's pray. And so, Father, that is our prayer, that you would open eyes and you would soften hearts and that you would bring some in this room to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. I pray, Father, that you would bring salvation to this place this morning and that you would save weary and lost sinners. God, we try so hard to do things on our own, to provide for ourselves. We work and work and work. None of it means anything in your sight, only by the work of Christ. And so we cling to your grace. We hold to your mercies. And we say thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for this provision that's not for a day, but is for eternity. You are the bread of life, and we lift up your name and praise you now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.